Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for us, in order that we might take advantage of your provision and glorify you as we deploy your omnipotence into our experience, demonstrating your perfect veracity on our behalf. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. This I recall to mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. His grace provisions never cease. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And then on a couple of verses later, it says, therefore I have hope or confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So we're presently studying the doctrine of the winner believer with a focus on grace at this point. I think I'm going to do a couple actually focuses because the winner believer is being a winner is a multifaceted reality. Grace is paramount because grace is God's policy towards all mankind, and apart from grace there is no relationship with God, and apart from grace man cannot function before God. So grace is basically the foundation of the whole system. And of course, grace is possible because of Jesus, which will probably be our next segment for the next week or two as we start looking at Christmas season. But the point is that grace is all about what God has done for man, and grace is what makes it possible for us to have a relationship because we're in a position of weakness. That's the issue. Remember we're here as a response to the angels' rebellion and their allegation that God was unjust in consigning them to the lake of fire, the fallen angels. And in the garden of God, where they functioned prior to the rebellion, they were under a position of a meritocracy, which means they were in a position to know. They were created with full cognizance. They lived in the presence of God. They had no reason to fail, except for arrogance, which is what happened. So God foreknew the fall, though, and we were in view from the outset. So you always have to remember that none of this comes into context without complete omniscience. And of course, omniscience is the knowable, which is every cause, every sequence, every consequence, every end result, and every other possibility that could have happened if other choices were made. Now, that's sometimes hard to imagine, but that's really where we are functioning. We're functioning in the sphere of God's omniscience. So he foreknew this whole thing from the outset and set it up so that he would actually be glorified in the process. Because after the angel of rebellion and their allegation of God's unjustness, we were created, set up to fall. The fall occurred, and that puts us in a position of complete inability. Paul talks about that being shut up under sin. So there was absolutely nothing we could do from that position of weakness. It all had to be from God. So that's what he did that on purpose. So that his grace could be demonstrated. That's the whole point of it. So the challenge to us, as we understand the system, is to become aware as much as possible of God's grace, his policy of grace, and how it all plays, in order that we can parlay that into our experience and glorify God. That's the whole point of the whole thing. So that's why the winner in his orientation to grace is so critical. Because the ditches that you associate with, that can be associated with grace, would be disregarding grace and becoming legalistic. That's where people think they can stand before God in some manner or fashion of doing good, whatever that happens to be. Of course, that's not true, but that's a little elegant. And all religion takes that tack. The other tack, or other ditch, if you will, is to sin that grace may abound. That's the antinomian crowd that doesn't want to have anything to do with any rules and just wants to go and have... They think that God, if there is a God, which they don't really believe, will accept them no matter what because he loves them. And they don't know what love means, but that's their idea. And that's the big allegation of Satan. So you have these two antithetical ditches that people function in, but the truth is right down the center. That there is a righteousness and there is a justice, and those have to be satisfied for love to work. because there is no love without integrity. In fact, real love is integrity. So that's why you have faith, hope, and love. And faith is basically doctrine. And what is doctrine? The Word of God. And what is the Word of God? Word of God is truth. So you have to be aware of the truth to function here. But to be even aware of it, you have to have grace. So we get into the plan through grace. We maintain our status in the plan through grace. But doctrine becomes the protocol for grace. That's why the commandment is holy, just, and good. You know, the commandment, we can't keep the commandment and be righteous. But the commandment doesn't, the fact that we can't keep it doesn't make it wrong. See, that's the problem. A lot of times people object to authority. But just because authority is misused doesn't make it wrong. So people with sin natures have authority. So people with sin natures abuse authority. They misappropriate authority. People get hurt by them. Okay? So rather than reacting or responding to the system with God's grace, people react in arrogance. And then they reject all authority. And that's kind of where we are in our country right now. Because you've got huge sections of our population that have rejected authority. And what that ends up with is mob rule for a while until you end up with total chaos and then you end up with tyranny. Because that's going to have to be controlled some manner or fashion. Someone's going to come along and do it. So that's not a good thing. So the point is that people need to understand that their authority has a valid place positionally. And that individuals who come and go from authority may or may not utilize it properly. But they have to be given the grace to deal with that. And we have to be given the grace as well. So that's where the grace of God comes into play. So everything we deal with has to do with grace. So we're studying the doctrine of the winner believer for Jesus, who's the archon of this, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We're going to note this again. Because basically, remember, Hebrews 12 is the segue from Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is all about the faith chapter. It's the basis of faith, and the beginning of faith is the substance of things not seen. In other words, it's the reality, it's the invisible reality behind the visible reality. So faith is what holds it all together. Doctrine. And I talked last week about gravity. Gravity is an aspect of doctrine that's visible. Well, the effects of it are. You can't see it. The scientists don't even know how it actually works, but it's there and they can't get away from it. And we talked about how it's a stabilizer. Well, truth is a stabilizer. So faith is a stabilizer. Nothing works without that. So you get everything's deep. You get stuff detached and flying around out here, you've got nothing going on. I mean, it's chaos. So, and that's what we go, that's when you leave off from the spiritual principles of doctrine, then you're operating in chaos because there's no order. And then that's a disaster. So the point is that God's word of truth that addresses relationships and all the things that have to do with how people operate and relate to God, etc., that all ties to the truth. That's just as sure as gravity that we don't question. In fact, it's more sure because there's a point where gravity won't exist. You know, that's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter, that this whole universe will be burned up. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth is a whole new protocol. There's no darkness. And we can't even imagine that. I mean, the reason darkness exists is because of the fall. So you have the cycles of darkness and light that are a reminder, a probation, that Satan is, the jury's out here. We're still rolling around. Now we understand that Jesus is one because it's tetelestai, and he is the Alpha and the Omega, and it's all over but the crying. But nonetheless, God hasn't shut it down yet. So the sun's still revolving around, or the earth should say, the earth's still revolving around the sun. And the sun's still moving through the universe that we have today. That whole thing is going to be replaced at some point, and all the rules will be different. And who knows if there'll be gravity. There may not be. Who knows? We may not need it. So we have Hebrews 12, 2, where Jesus is the archon, followed by the believer who takes advantage of the plan. And this is a discussion of the churches in Anatolia that were the precursor of the first group of churches that came out of Jerusalem. Before Jerusalem was taken down in 70 AD, these churches were all filled up by the Gentiles that were there, along with many Jews who emigrated and became the diaspora of the Jewish population that the books of the Bible are written to for the most part. So we noted that the winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history. See, basically, the believers are the ones around the whole thing revolves. They're God's reason the planet exists. They're God's reason that mankind exists. The winner believers. That's really the Bible. Well, actually all believers, but winners specifically. Because they're the ones who are doing the will of God, ultimately, operating in grace. And again, we always have to realize that from God, everything really has to ultimately resolve around a divine viewpoint. You know, the concept of truth is interesting to me because people, there's a big issue with what truth is. Pilate's big question was, what is truth? He's talking to the truth. Jesus is standing before him. And he said, don't you know that I can condemn you or not condemn you? And Jesus says, yeah, right. I mean, he wasn't quite that flippant, but he basically said, you have no power over me apart from my Father in heaven. And Pilate wet his pants right there. I mean, he literally peed his pants because he knew that standing before him was someone who was more powerful than he was. And he was the big boss in the region. But Jesus was greater power than he was, of course, and he understood that. Jesus wasn't threatened at all. What did he say? Well, it's my job to go to the cross, and you're going to put me there. I mean, that's really his attitude. He'd already got that figured out the night before in the garden. When he's sweating blood and says, Father, all things are possible with you. Is it not possible for us to set this aside and do it another way? And obviously the answer was no. And of course, we understand that because that was where propitiation and reconciliation and all that stuff was going to, that's where grace was going to come from. Jesus' work on the cross. Somebody had to pay the piper. It was Jesus. So he was the one who was going to buy the freedom of mankind, and that was not going to be something you could get away from. So he was going to the cross, and these people in the process of getting him to the cross were just pawns. Pawns, that's it. They were involved. Their negative volition took them that way, but it was the decree of God that was putting them on the cross. Because it had to be done. So their choice to be involved was their negative volition. There were consequences for that. Because there's always consequences. No matter what you do, there's always consequences. So you either sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind, or you sow to the grace of God and reap blessing, your call. Do what you want. The truth is what it is. So you have a divine viewpoint, which I characterize as objective truth. That's the summation of truth that takes into cognition all that is in view of eternity and God. Then you have subjective truth, which is what people deal with each other with, especially today in our country. From a point of view of where you are, there's what you would call truth, that it's truth for you. That's why you have people pushing off on Christianity and say, well, Christianity is a white religion. Well, that's crap. They view it that way because a group of individuals from Western Europe took advantage of God's grace and became ascendant because of the grace of God, and as a result, they are in a position of strength. Maybe not their own good decisions, but their parents or their grandparents or their great-grandparents or whatever. Somebody before them made good decisions, and they're receiving blessing as a part of that. And so, but there's other groups of people that are a different color, just by chance, at this point in time, because previously they were positive too, but they've since gone negative. And so now they're just saying, well, it only applies to them people. Well, that's not true. That's eternal. That's objective truth. But because somebody in authority abused their authority, they're rejecting the authority of God. Crazy. But that's what people do. See, that's subjective truth. So we live in a world where you have subjective truth that's working with objective truth. And the challenge of the believer is to be absolutely locked into objective truth. Because subjective truth is not the truth. It just appears to be so for a while, maybe. And generally even not that, if you really look at it, it's not really true. It's a lie. It's a fabricated reality that people ascribe to and hook into and think that it's good for them. So that's why they say when a disorientation to authority, like the police, is legitimate in certain communities. Well, no, it's not. That's subjective truth because they think someone in authority violated their freedom or they violated their authority. And maybe they did, but that's not the point. The point is the authority is what matters. The position. Not the person. And people make mistakes. And so we live in a world where ultimately all of the, for the believer, the issue comes down to undeserved suffering. That's altar super grace. We're going to get there. next, probably today. So if I quit going off on my tangent. So the point here is that the ultra super grace believer has grace, super grace from God, and they are so locked into super grace that they are oriented, that God is willing, is able to convey to them undeserved suffering and use them as a testimony before angels. And that's our story of Job. Job is a perfect example of that. But Job was locked into objective truth, which is why he didn't fail. He could have become subjective. His wife became subjective. Her words were, curse God and die. That's subjective. You know, but Job said the answer was the opposite. His Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, and this is relating to all of his stuff, his family, all the things that he lost. He's still oriented to God as the source without regard to this stuff. And our life is the same way. When you think about your life, there's times that God gives you things you can have. And it may not be stuff. It may just be opportunity. It may be capacity to do certain things because of your physical abilities. And as you get older, he starts taking that away because you got old. The question is, how gracefully can we deal with those things that happen when they happen? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So the point is that as things change in our lives for whatever reason, age, client nation, other circumstances that we don't always have control over, are we able to say that in our situation? Not just like Job did with his kids and his money, but in our situation where certain things are taken away from us. And sometimes certain things are added. And when something's added, do you take advantage of it? The answer to that question should be, you should. But when something's taken away, you shouldn't go negative either. And life is a whole process. The ebbs and flows of life are all about that, dealing with that, those things, those ups and downs in life that God allows to happen, ultimately for our benefit. Because the blessings that accrue to us are largely a part of the adversities that we face when we apply doctrine. You see, that's the thing. So that's why understanding grace is so critical, because you're never out of God's view, ever. He's always targeting us with grace. We're targets of God's grace imputations, and the imputations that come to us overflow and support the entire human race. And that's really the way you should look at yourself. You know, at this point in time in the world circulates mostly around what used to be and what is client nations. Now, there are some few pieces around that are kind of exception to that at this point because of the ascendancy of the dark side. But at the same time, the core of activity is still Western Europe in the United States and the colonies of Western Europe, including the United States. Think about it. That's the core of prosperity in the world today. Now, that is not always going to be that way, because you realize Satan's in charge of the world, and when negative volition pervades, there will be ascendant groups apart from that. And there is right now in some cases. I'm not going to mention necessarily, but they're there, and you know who they are. You know, Islam is one of them. So the question is, how ascendant are they going to become before it's over? We don't know. That's unknown. So we're presently noting the super grace blessings that God imputes to lunar believers who've advanced to spiritual maturity. And we know that the nomenclature for super grace comes from the phrase megas charis, that's translated greater grace in James 4:6. So this is the great passage, the passage that there's this 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6 are basically identical. And they have to do with arrogance versus humility. That's really the bottom line. Because in the final analysis, you're in one of those two places. In any given point in time, you're either functioning in arrogance or you're functioning in humility. And God gives grace to the humble, but he makes war against the arrogant. See, and so everything, all political divisions revolve around that and aspects of that as you dice it and slice it. Because all factions, which is basically what a political group is, a faction is a political group, or a political group is a faction. It's a subset of the whole that holds to some certain set of truths that are not really truths, they're subjective truths. And as a result, they divide from others. Okay, so that's what you see happening in the world today and in our country, because as arrogance slices and dices the population, you end up with all these factions that are political groups that have their own agendas. And you can look right at that and you can see who is trying to unify. That's humility. Who is trying to divide? That's arrogance. And you can analyze the thing yourself. You can figure out real quick where it's at. Because Jesus is the ultimate unifier. And Satan is the ultimate divider. And from that, you can figure out everything that's going on. Just by looking at the circumstances and viewing what's going on within those subsets of people or groups. It's real simple. It ain't hard at all. And it all relates to truth. Subjective truth, that's Satan. And objective truth, that's Jesus. See, Satan was actually assigned to the lake of fire, but he led the rebellion against God. His discipline was actually deserved. But he appeals it as being unfair. Jesus does the opposite. He takes the hit for everything, undeserved. And he doesn't say a word. What was his characteristics on the cross? He was as a lamb led to the slaughter. Not a word came out of his mouth. In fact, during the whole period of time that he was put on the cross until he got to the darkness, the time of the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness between 12 and 3, that's when he starts screaming out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you rejected me or forsaken me?" And of course, he knew the answer to that question. But that's what he repeated over and over and over again through that 3 hours of darkness as he was receiving the imputation of judgment of our sins and the sins of everybody else. That's when he was receiving the maximum undeserved suffering that will ever exist, ever, ever, ever. Because his acceptance of that suffering is what pays for anybody to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Anybody. Without limitation. Unrestricted, free choice to believe in Jesus Christ is available to anybody anytime. Because he did not reject the undeserved suffering that he took. Now, before he got there, he obviously tried to get out of it. That was what happened in the garden. I mentioned that earlier. But since it was going to happen, he identified with it. So that was the only time he said a word from the cross, other than when he told John to watch his mother. And Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I mean, that's basically what he said, other than tetelestai. It's finished. So he was really quiet. He wasn't whining and complaining. So Jesus refers to this principle of grace in Matthew 13:12, where he talks about capacity. To whom who has, more will be given. So that's how you get from God, if you want to view it that way. The way you receive more from God is to have greater capacity. And how do you get more capacity? Doctrine. The Word of God creates capacity. Humility, connected to doctrine, is what creates capacity. And then God fills that capacity with blessing, in whatever form that blessing needs to be in your situation. And sometimes that can be suffering. Because remember, not all of God's blessings are necessarily what we consider to be good from a human subjective point of view. That's why Paul prayed 3 times. We talked about that. That the suffering that would, the thorn demon that was given to him would be taken away. And God says, no! My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, oh, yeah, I get that. God's grace is magnified in my weakness. So I'll be joyful in the weakness and the suffering. Well, because God is greater and I'm weaker, and He must increase and I must decrease. You see, that's really what our life ends up being about. Jesus increasing, and us, our agenda, our desires, our expectations being aligned with His, and us decreasing as a result. See, that's the ultimate gain, because Jesus is the perfect icon of truth. He's the winner. He's the ultimate winner. So these are related to God's power, and is described in Ephesians 1:19, the greatness of God, this power that's deployed towards us. And both are described as grace that pursues believers as they are advancing. So God is, again, as a believer has humility and positive listening to God's word, God has an obligation to direct blessing to that individual. And He always will. Again, like I said, doesn't always necessarily look like blessing to us because of our subjectivity. But from God's perspective, He knows that there's times when we need to go through various categories of suffering, which is why you have momentum testing, people testing, disaster testing, system testing, Because our doctrine has to be tested, and Paul and Peter talks about this. The test, we had a study on this 4 or 5 years ago, 6 years ago, on how the testing of our doctrine creates a purity in our thinking. It basically, the analogy Peter uses is of gold, and how you heat gold, and because gold is heavier, specific gravity of gold is higher than the dross. The gold sinks and the dross floats, and then you can ladle the dross off the gold and you have pure gold, and eventually you get to like 99.99% gold. Now they have better systems now. They do it with chemicals and stuff. But that was the old system of doing it. You just had to heat it. And whole gold has a relatively low melting temperature, so it was easy to work with. But it was just gravity that separated it. Going back to gravity again. Specific gravity being the weight of the material. And there's very few elements that are heavier than gold. There are a few. But they won't melt at those temperatures. You see. So gold sinks and the dross floats. And you pull it off. So that's how God puts us, the analogy that Peter uses puts us under pressure based on the testing. So believers who advance in God's plan and become winners understand and exploit God's grace policy. So the challenge to us is to exploit this process. When you understand this process, you aren't trying to be righteous in your own strength. You're recognizing that Jesus was the righteous man for me. And your challenge simply is to operate in the system, which is to rebound when you recognize you have an issue. That's the ultimate humility. Rebound is humility. Rebound is recognizing your failure and adjusting to the perfect righteousness of God on the basis of Him judging Jesus. That's all that's going on there. 1 John 1:9. He forgives our sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. And why is that? Because of Jesus' work on the cross. So we're just coming clean. That's all that's going on. And when you understand how you adjust to justice or truth, you have to recognize the failure before you can make any adjustment. As long as you live in denial, you're never going to adjust to truth. You're going to blame someone else. I mean, if you look at what happened in this election that we've just had, the opposition party, the one that lost, they still haven't recognized the truth. And what do? They're blaming everybody else, and they're projecting their own arrogance on everybody. You know, it's those people. They're the bigots. Well, no. You're the bigot. Quit projecting your arrogance on them. You're the bigot. You're the one that sliced and diced the electorate, and you're the one that lost. Get real. And if they don't ever get over it, guess what's going to happen? They will never, ever win again. They will be destroyed. Maybe that's the best thing that could happen. I don't know. We'll see. It didn't always used to be that way. I mean, they weren't always that arrogant. Everybody has arrogance, but that's pretty much getting pretty bad. So, whatever. Their arrogance will destroy them because they have to adjust to truth. The truth is they're wrong, and they don't want to admit that. And who's their father? The devil. The father of lies. Why is he that way? He won't admit the truth. Same problem. You see, that's the thing. Coming clean with God is really the issue. Coming clean with objective truth. Now, does that mean that people that weren't people that misused authority and caused them to maybe have this attitude? Yes, that did happen, but that's not the problem. The problem is your reaction to that misuse of authority has destroyed you. And that's what Jeremiah calls being marred on the wheel. The cogs of the wheel, as I talked about last time and the time before, has to do with the function of God's plan and how it rolls along. And you, as you operate in grace and truth, either are advanced as you can take the heat and adjust, or you're destroyed because you can't. And Jeremiah used the example of the potter's wheel. And as the potter turned the clay, and the clay, he was forming the clay with his hands. He would form the clay into a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor, depending on how it was working out. And if the clay developed a hard spot, what would happen? Well, he couldn't work that anymore. So the first thing he'd try to do is yank that hard spot out and throw it out, and then fill it in with something else. But if that didn't happen, the whole thing got thrown out. Okay? That's what happens. And that's precisely what's going on. Now, if you're a believer, you're still going to heaven, but you're certainly a loser. If you're an unbeliever, it's lake of fire time. Okay? So it's that simple. And basically, all has happened. What has happened? The analogy is the pot the pot on the wheel that's turning, and it became hard. And what's hard? Arrogant. Was no longer formable under the master's hands. So they could do nothing with it except throw it away. And Hebrews 6 and 12 talk about the same idea. So the Jews, whole idea had happened to the Jewish people. Because of their disorientation to the plan of God and His grace policy, rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they became hard. They are arrogant in their legalism. And they had to be thrown out. Now, the race as a group is going to be reassembled. But there are individuals along the path here that are going to the lake of fire because of negative volition to Jesus. Didn't have to be that way. Their negative volition caused that to occur, and as a result, the church age was inserted into the plan of God. That's why we're here. That's why at Pentecost, bang, you have the Holy Spirit given, and that's the launch of the church age, basically. And then we're out of here at the exit resurrection, or rapture. John 8 is where Jesus was talking to the Jews who had believed in him. Now remember, this is where truth comes into view. And truth is basically the basis for anything that you want. I mean, if there's any one concept that you can ever get in your head, it's that. Objective truth. Not subjective truth. Objective truth is the source of everything that everybody wants. The question is, will you accept it or not? And the personification of objective truth is Jesus. And to get the positive volition to Jesus, you have to believe that there's a God. And what does Proverbs say about the person who doesn't believe in God? A fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Okay? So that individual has no capacity to have any sense, any source of objective truth. Because if you've rejected the existence of a God, you are arrogant. And so there's no truth in you. No objective truth. Now, maybe subjective truth. In other words, you may be able to relate to things around you successfully for a while. But in the final analysis, you've got no objective truth, so you are... no truth is in you. Because subjective truth runs out. I mean, the ultimate run out of the subjective truth is death. That is the ultimate sifter. When a person dies, they're either going to the lake of or torments, which is going to go to the lake of fire, or they're going right now in this time frame to be in heaven with Jesus. That's an ultimate sifter. there ain't no arguing about that one, baby. Your lies and your complaints and your whining is not going to help you one bit after that. So that's the end game. So that's why the final analysis really. The devil's attack on us comes through our fear of death and as a result of sin. See, that's where Satan's attack is. Because that's the final. At that point, when you run right into that wall of death and everyone gets to go there, there is no question. At that point, it's not ambiguous at all to anybody on the other side. All ambiguity is removed at that point. But at that point, it's too late. You've either believed in Christ or not at that point. So Jesus is saying to these disciples of his that are Jewish, who had believed in him, if you continue my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So here's the difference between being a believer and a disciple. Remember, all believers go to heaven. But not all believers are disciples. So these Jews he's talking to, who actually said that they believed he was the Messiah, but they still locked into Abraham as the source of their success, not Jesus, not the relationship with God. So they were locked into the old plan, and they missed the point. But they, spiritually, that was the point. They were still believers. They recognized Jesus as Messiah, Son of God. You know, a perfect example of a person, if he's an unbeliever, we don't know, would be Judas. He would fall into this category. Maybe. You know, I think he's probably a believer, so he is in this category. But the words can be used there to describe Judas as a believer or an unbeliever. I don't care. It doesn't matter. The point is that Judas is kind of like these people. I think he believed he was Messiah. But he didn't go with the doctrine. He rejected it, which is why he turned them over to the why he became Judas was the one who became the one who turned him to, over to the Pharisees. It says, if you continue my word, then you are truly disciples. So that's the transition from believer to disciple. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So truth becomes the basis of everything. There's another passage in Luke that says, happy is the one who listens to my Father's words and does them. So that's truth. Word equals, word of God equals truth. And the other character, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's John 1:1. And then you have, thy word is truth. So anytime you see the word, word, related to the Son of God, that's reflecting perfect truth. See? So those words are interchangeable at that point. So the point here is that truth is the issue. It's always the issue. And if you understand faith equals truth, faith is the subject or the body of material that is to be believed. In the final analysis, that body is objective truth, which is the Word of God. So that body of information is what comprises faith or doctrine. That's the faith of faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So military analogies for super grace are used in Ephesians 6:11-18. In the context of putting on the armor of God. It says, put on the full armor of God. Of course, the armor of God can be described as the problem-solving devices. It's where you are picking up and carrying the grace provisions that God gives you to deal with the adversities that you're going to face as the inevitable part of life in the devil's world. Remember, every test, every challenge we face is not unusual. Everybody, well, not everybody, many people face these same challenges. Not everybody faces every challenge, but in the whole context of humanity, the problems that we face are not unusual. They are faced by many other individuals. The question remains, what are you going to do with the problem? How are you going to deal with it? Are you going to use human solutions and relative truth? Or are you going to use divine solutions and absolute truth? Those are the question. And really, that's the question we face every day. Now, Israel was described in the times of the judges before, between the periods of the judges, as a judge, if you go back and read through the books of, after the Pentateuch, and there's the ebb and flow of Israel under the various king judges before the kings, before Saul shows up and before David, and before that whole thing starts rolling out. There's still an ebb and flow after that too, but. Before that, there's the ebb and flow before up to Samuel. And they got the various judges that came along during that period, starting with Moses. And it was when the judges were out of favor, or the people were disorienting the judges, Israel was described as doing what was right in their own eyes. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Now, what does that mean? They all lived relative to their own subjective truth. But everybody thought they was right, they did it. I mean, it sounds like our country, right? No absolutes. Just do what we want. You know, that's kind of where the mob wants to take us. And then occasionally a leader would come along, like Samson, with his big problems. He had his issues. But during the times that he was on target, he was doing well. And you had other leaders that came down through, Eli, you had Samuel. And during those times of ascendancy of the nation, there was someone sent that would bring Israel back into cohesion. And people would align to the Word of God. And then they would be ascendant for a while. And then the prosperity would overtake them, and then they would go down the hill until everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So they go through these cycles constantly. And that's what happens to nations. Prosperity leads to apathy. And then people do what's right in their own eyes because they don't think it matters. But it does matter. See, it's the choices people make that finally is in final analysis the issue. And we're in one of the ebbs at this point in our country, if you want to look at it that way. Maybe it's turning into a flow. We'll see. So we put on the full armor of God to stand against, for what purpose? Stand against the schemes of the devil. That's why the armor is there. See, in the final analysis, our real adversary is the devil. He's invisible. We don't really see him. In fact, many people don't even believe he exists. And that's the best deception you can get. You know, you ever hear of a cloak? You know, a cloak ship. Like in Star Wars and other kind of science fiction movies. A cloaked ship is a ship you can't see. Well, what better position to operate from than a cloaked ship? Well, that's Satan. He's operating in a cloaked ship. He's invisible. But he's there. He's firing at you. But if you don't believe he's there because you can't see him, then you got a problem. You're going to die. Okay, see, that's the problem. Doctrine gives you the ability to see that behind the cloak. See, it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. See, there's your real adversary. All these people that you see that are running around out of line are simply caught up in the sway of that influence. And they're really just pawns. Just pawns. They don't even know it, most of them. Some do, very few. Nobody, actually, truthfully, nobody. It's like it's what Jesus said on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If they knew the truth, they wouldn't crucify him. But they were deceived. Who is the deceiver? He's right here, Satan. You see? Relative truth deceived them. Subjective truth deceived them. They thought they were pleasing God by killing Jesus. Okay, but they weren't, obviously, because they were the consequences of that decision were very bad. It took them out, 70 AD, gone, history. The rest of them got to run away to Masada and eat their kids before they got toasted. Well, they committed suicide before the Romans showed up. Well, actually, after the Romans showed up, it took them a year, I think. It was a long time for them to build that ramp that went up to Masada, so they could go in there and get them. So, you know, that's what ended up from the people in Jerusalem that ran, or Judea, after the 70 AD attack. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. So there's the job. There's our job. We're to stand firm in the doctrine. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. See, there's the critical component. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. See, this is your position in Jesus, righteousness. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition, take up the shield of faith, which you are able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. So prayer is recognizing what? The recursivity of the divine decree. Divine decree knows all the knowable. So when you pray, the answer to that prayer is recorded in divine decree from eternity. So God foreknew you would ask that prayer. He prepositioned the answer to that prayer from the eternity in the divine decree. And so it reads out in the printout. So you can program your own destiny with that. That's what prayer does. That's why prayer is such a powerful weapon. It's designed to program the events of history. It actually programs God's response to events that you asked about. So when there's an uptrend in history, it's largely because people are praying about it. Believers. And what does it say? I mean, people will humble themselves and seek my face. That's prayer. Then I will heal their land. See, that's the point. That's what can happen if there's positive volition. And the reason for that is the prayer, ultimately all of our success in life is related to God's power. And God's power is deployed in one man through prayer. So you have positive listen to that, you have big advantage. So we have the full armor from God that leads us to being the victor per Hebrews 12:1-2, which is following the colors of the high ground. Jesus is the one who carries the colors. And establishing a doctrinal command post per Colossians 2:5-8. See, I am absent, nevertheless, in the Spirit. I am rejoicing to see your discipline and the stability of your doctrine or your confidence in the doctrine relating to Christ. And when you see the word faith like that, that's the way it should be read. Your confidence in the doctrine related to. So there's two components to faith. There's the believing part, which people always focus on, and then there's the doctrine part. They both have to be in alignment for them to work. The real definition of faith, when you see faith is believing the doctrine. Because the doctrine has to be true. Faith all by itself in the space. Like, I believe that every time of rainfall drops, the flowers grow. There's no doctrine in that. Now, it often happens. You go to a desert and you put water on it, and because the seeds are there, they get wet and they sprout flowers. Okay, that's fine. But try that in the middle of the Grand Canyon on a rock. You can rain all day long on that rock in the Grand Canyon. There ain't no flowers coming out of that rock. I'm sorry. Because there's no seed. So your faith just crashed. So what is the doctrine? Well, the doctrine is the truth of the Word of God in an objective sense. When you believe the doctrine, that's faith. That's the real concept of faith. And in the desert, yes. Because of the fact that God's grace has extended seeds that have died and gone into the sand. When it rains on the desert, very often there's a big harvest of flowers afterwards. You go out to Death Valley and places like that, and that's what happens. Because those seeds are sitting there waiting for water. And they might have been waiting for 100 years. You know, so the seed, the core of life is in that seed that's still there. And so when that happens, you do get it. But what is that? It goes back to God's integrity and His grace relating to plants. So that's all. But you do it on a rock, it ain't happening. Sorry. So the point is the discipline in the stability of your doctrine, the confidence of your doctrine of Christ. You have received Christ as the Lord, so walk in Him. So the point here is you function in Christ and you walk. That's the principle of walking by means of the Spirit. That's what Jesus did, remember? I mean, Jesus was posi non peccari and non posi peccari. Able not to sin and not able to sin. That's His undiminished deity and true humanity. Okay? So, in His true humanity, He walked by means of the Spirit. And as a result, was able to fulfill the law impeccably. He never violated a single principle of the law. Something we can't do. He could only do that from His position of impeccability. Which He had. Because He was filled with the Spirit from birth. See, we don't have that. We have an old sin nature from birth. So we're automatically against God from the outset, even though we don't know it yet. You know, babies don't know nothing. But they're automatically against God, and you figure that out when they're two. And they still don't know nothing, but they start acting like they do. So that's just the way things are. And having been rooted and now built up and established in your doctrine, just as you were instructing and overflowing with gratitude. So the point here is we are to be established in this. This is to become a doctrinal viewpoint of life, which means your viewpoint of life is based in objective truth, not subjective truth. Then it goes on to say, see that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, what is that? That's subjective truth. The whole phrase there, taking you captive to philosophy and empty deception, subjective truth. According to the tradition of men, subjective truth. According to the elementary principles of the word, subjective truth. World, I should say. World, not word. World. Rather than Christ, objective truth. That's the challenge. See, people are doing what they're doing because they think they're right. They're not doing what they're doing because they think they're wrong. They think they're right. But they're not right because their truth, put that in quotes, the truth, the viewpoint they have is subjective. It's not objective. So it rejects God, it rejects Jesus Christ, and or it rejects the Word of God. Okay? So it rejects truth. Which Word of God is ultimate truth. So that's the problem. So that's where, again, as I go back to what I said earlier, that's where all the political divisions and factions occur. That's why you have the contention that exists in the world. It's all about that right there. Accepting the philosophies and empty deception according to the traditions of men rather than the absolute truth of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we establish this doctrinal command post that's characterized by order and stability from doctrine in the frame of reference in the stream of consciousness. The power of the super-grace believer whose thinking is controlled with maximum doctrine of soul is described in Ephesians 6:10, which we've noted earlier. I'll mention it again. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The phrase being strengthened by means of God's power, if we look at the NET translation, says, be strengthened in the Lord in the strength of his power. So that's the he must increase side of the picture. He must increase, we must decrease. Refers to the power of God's word of truth that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit controls the thinking of the believer who has doctrinal capacity to function in super grace. So that's in the essence of capacity right there. You acquire capacity as you can think in objective truth. Everything goes back to truth in the final analysis. In fact, the truth of the matter is everything ultimately submits to truth. Job said, your word is more important than my necessary food. Jesus said in Matthew 5, this is where he's going against Satan in the evidence test, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, the thinking that Jesus had as he dealt with the adversity, in this case of he was hungry, having been without food for 40 days. And he was challenged with the devil, who says, make food. I know who you are. Make it. Take these stones and turn them into bread. I know you can do it. I've seen you do it. I mean, that's the challenge he was facing. And what was that the test? The test there was for him to use his undiminished deity to help his perfect humanity. And that would violate the protocol that he had for his unique individuality. Now, he was not allowed to use his deity to help his humanity directly. There were certain circumstances where deity got involved in his situation, but always was working through the Holy Spirit and always working through the Father's will. Never unilaterally. See, that's the essence of the Philippians 2:5 passage. We call that the kenosis, where he humbled himself and he submitted as an equal. You know, Jesus was an equal with God. He was God. That's the point of Philippians 2:5. But being God, he did not grasp that deity, but he submitted himself to an equal, that being the Father, for the purpose of fulfilling the objective. So while he's here an undiminished deity and true humanity, he functions as true humanity in the devil's world. See, that's the challenge. And that's why we can function as he did, because we have the same protocol available to us. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not perform the lust patterns of the old sin nature. That's the way it's done. So we can duplicate that exact process in our thinking if we choose to. That's a choice. You have to have objective truth to do it, but it can be done. And we do for a while. And when we fail, we do use rebound. That's more objective truth that puts us back in the cycle. So rational thinking is based on God's word of truth is critical to proper function in the protocol plan for the church age believer. So you have to have rational thinking to understand God's grace system. There's too many believers that don't believe. It sounds like an enigma. But they believed in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe his word. Like they don't believe Colossians 1:17, that Jesus Christ controls the universe by the word of his power. They don't believe Ephesians 1:3, where Jesus Christ made the whole thing from out of nothing. They come up with other examples. They believe. They're like them Jews that we talked about earlier in John 8, where they believed that Jesus was Messiah, but when it got down to the doctrine about how he lived, they didn't get it. You see, that's the problem. There's lots of believers who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and they're going to heaven. But from a doctrinal perspective, they're zeros. They got no doctrine. So they don't know how he does what he does. They may not even know why. They just know who he is. And that's all they need to know to get saved. You see, that's a completely non-meritorious function. Not that any more of it's meritorious ever. It's never, because it's all, as we talked before, about God priming the pump. We do everything we do is a product of God's grace. So even our positive volition is God. That's Philippians 2:12. God is working in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So even the desire to do this isn't ours. It's from God. That's an enigma. See, he's working through the system. To enable, and of course, that's where the concept of momentum comes into play. Because the more you see it work, the more you say, wow, that's cool, I like that. And you keep wanting to repeat that process because you recognize that it's successful. And then when you get so comfortable with that process, then God's able to bring in hitches and say, well, do you believe me now when stuff isn't working out for you? Right now. And then you got to be like Job. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you know that this temporary situation can't exist forever because the truth cannot be denied forever. See, that's the challenge. Can you deal with the lie, the subjective lie that Satan's allowed to... the deception didn't come from God, it was from Satan. God just permitted Satan to bring it. And that's what will happen to us when we have enough doctrine to deal with that. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for it. Recognize that the challenge is to our orientation to your absolute truth and your grace that enables us to function there. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges you permit to come into our lives. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.